Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, and we take your calls for that hour. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we welcome you to call in, and we'll be glad to talk to you about those things. And if you disagree with the host about something, well, we can talk about that, too, if you want to call in. Right now, the lines have just filled up, so you will not be able to get through right now, but let me give you the number. Call in a few minutes, and you'll probably find a line has opened up. They do all the time in the program. And that music in the background, we don't need to be hearing. All right, there it goes. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Beatrice from San Pedro, California. Beatrice, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Beatrice.
Here's resolution, because you have to have a vision, because without a vision, people perish. So my question is, does the Bible say that we have to make New Year's resolutions?
No, the Bible never really talks about our holiday called New Year at all. As far as making resolutions is concerned, no, that's just a tradition. I don't know where it started. But, you know, Christians should be resolved all the time to be living holy lives and obedient to God in all ways, to have every thought brought into captivity to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So that's our resolution. Now, obviously, we fall short of that, and sometimes in a previous year, we've realized that we could have done better. We could have, taken it more seriously or whatever, and we might resolve to do so better in the coming year. But when you resolve that you will do a particular thing, it's awfully hard to know that you'll be able to do so, depending on what kind of thing it is. I mean, a lot of times, things you might like to stop doing are not really sins, but they're things that you'd like to stop doing anyway, and you may find difficult or impossible to quit in a given year. I think when you make resolutions specifically in the new year that you will do a certain thing differently, that you might be setting yourself up for disappointment or for cynicism when you find you don't fulfill it. But I do believe that Christians should be resolved, as I said, always to be following Christ as perfectly as we know how. And as long as that's our resolution, we'll continue to improve and become more like him. All right. Let's talk to Michael from Bel Air, California. Michael, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Yes, Steve. I want to ask a question, and hopefully it's not all over the place. But I believe I was just reading in Ezekiel something where he said something to the effect of Job and Daniel and Moses could technically somewhat be saved by their own righteousness, but they can't save their.
It's actually talking about Job and Noah and Daniel. And it is saying, it's in Ezekiel 14, I believe. Let me turn there if I might. I think it's Daniel 14:21, if I'm not mistaken. It's not verse 21, but it's nonetheless in there. Verse 20. Okay. So God said, for example, he says it several times in this chapter, but in verse 19 and 20, he says, if I send a pestilence into the land and pour out my fury on it in blood and cut off from it man and beast, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would only deliver themselves by their own righteousness. So that's probably what you're referring to. He says the same thing several times with reference to four different plagues. So he says it four different times.
Yes. And so kind of my question was not necessarily a question, but it kind of ties into, okay, James, faith without works is dead.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, James said
faith
that.
Faith without works.
Yeah. Dead. Yeah.
That one. And then also, but then we're saved by faith through grace, grace through faith. I'm sorry. I'm getting those mixed up. Then also, Acts 2:38, what can we do to be saved? Repent and be baptized. So I'm kind of like, is baptism a work, and do we need to be saved by baptism, Or is it just the Romans where it says, if we confess with our mouth, then we're saved? I don't know. I'm all over the place, but it seems like Noah and them could be saved by works. And then do we have to be saved by works as in baptism or our righteousness, or is it just straight faith?
All right.
And then like I said, the James thing. Sorry, go ahead.
All right. Yeah, well, first of all, Ezekiel's not talking about people being saved in the sense that you're talking about being saved. He's talking about when God is sending judgments on the land of Judah through the Babylonians, when he sends the sword or pestilence or wild beasts or famine to wipe out the people there because of their sin. He's wiping out the nation. He's saying there will be some people spared, but only the righteous will be spared. And he's saying even if people as righteous as Noah and Daniel and Job were present, they would be spared, of course, as all righteous people would. But there we would think of them as exceedingly righteous, but their righteousness doesn't spill over to other people. They would, for example, if Noah was there and his sons were unrighteous, well, Noah would be saved, but his sons would not. He's saying he couldn't, by his righteousness, save sons or daughters or anyone else. He's basically just saying the person who is righteous will be saved. He's talking about people who are doing righteousness. They would be spared from this judgment. The judgment was on the wicked, not on the righteous. And so that's what it's saying. Now, when you talk about faith and works, when you talk about James, when you talk about Acts 2:38 and Ephesians 2:8 and those kinds of passages, you're talking about another kind of salvation. You're talking about getting right with God. And you're probably thinking, like most people do, in terms of, being sure of going to heaven when you die. Now, Ezekiel didn't have anything to say about going to heaven. In fact, the Old Testament didn't say anything about going to heaven at all, and the New Testament says very little about it. The New Testament talks about salvation is our relationship with God. And, of course, if you're in a right relationship with God, well, that carries over into eternity. That carries over after you die into the next life, too. But there's nothing in the Bible that tells us to be uniquely concerned about the next life. The Bible is calling to, well, for the most part, when Jesus came, he called out to Israel, God's people, to start being obedient, just like the prophets before him had told them to do. He was calling them to be righteous, to live in justice and righteousness and mercy and faithfulness and those things that God had always required them to do. And that's what he requires of people. God does require that of people. He's never had a different set of requirements. Now someone says, but aren't we saved by faith? Well, we're justified by faith. The Bible says we're justified by faith. Justification is not all there is of salvation. Salvation includes a lot of other things, like deliverance from sin, sanctification, transformation into the image of Christ, eventually glorification in his image. All those things are part of what the Bible calls salvation. And many people, when they talk about are we saved by faith or by works, they're only interested in one part of that, and that's the part that we call justification. Now, justification means being acquitted in court. So it means that people are concerned that when they stand before God on the judgment day, that he'll acquit them rather than convict them, that they will not go to hell, they'll go to heaven. That's what people usually are thinking about when they say salvation, because they're usually thinking only about the next life. However, justification puts us in right terms with God now, but it is only had, as the Bible clearly teaches, Paul, James, Jesus all taught the same thing. Justification only comes when you have a faith that changes the way you live. If you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, is the Christ, the Lord, which is what it means to believe in Christ, if you believe that, that'll change the way you live, unless it's just kind of a mental agreement with the facts, but it doesn't really have any impact on you. Then you don't really believe it, not in the sense the Bible talks about. In the Bible, people who believe change their lives. The belief in Christ changes the whole direction, all their values, all their outlook, their agenda for life is to now please God and follow Jesus. If somebody doesn't have that as their agenda, they don't really believe what the Bible says about Jesus. They don't really believe he's the king. They don't believe they have a king. If you believe you have a king, you'll obey him, unless you want to be on the run, from his judgment all the time because you're a rebel. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say? Obviously, if someone believes that Jesus is King and Lord and really believes that, that'll affect the way they make choices in their life. They'll be living for him. They'll be obedient to him. Now, a lot of people say, but that sounds like works. Yeah, it sure does. It sounds an awful lot like works. And that's why James said faith without works is dead. And that's why Paul said that what matters to God is a faith that works through love. Yeah, faith that works. It's a faith that changes you. And if it doesn't change you, it doesn't change your status with God. If it doesn't matter to you, why would it matter to him? So, in other words, it's not you have to have faith or works. You have to have a faith, Paul said in Galatians 5:6, you have to have a faith that works. A faith that changes you and affects your behavior. If someone says, I believe, but they haven't changed their behavior and they're not interested in following Christ, then they don't believe. It's just that simple. And that's why Jesus said on the day of judgment, although we are saved by faith, we'll be judged by our works because our works are the evidence. In a court of law, you need evidence. And the evidence that someone has faith is how they lived. If someone says on the last day, oh, Lord, I believed in you, he says, well, I think everybody's saying that these days here at the judgment. It seems like everybody says they believe me. Let's go look at the record. Let's go see how you lived. Did you live like somebody who really believes in me? Or did you live like someone who talks about believing me but doesn't really? And that's how it'll be judged. We'll be judged by our works because that'll show what our faith is or whether our faith was there or not. So salvation isn't just, do I believe or do I have works or do I do this or do I do that? How do I get my ticket to heaven? Salvation is if you want to be in a right relationship with God, then you come to him by faith. You put your trust in him. You believe in his son, Jesus. You believe he's the King. He's the Lord. And you live like that's true. And if you do, then you'll be fine after death. But if you don't do those things, then you're not fine even now. Why would you be fine after death? If you don't have a relationship with God that changes anything about your present life, why should it change anything about your next life? God is calling us to be his followers now. If we follow him now, we have benefits now and in eternity. If we don't follow him now, then we don't get the benefits of now or eternity, because following Jesus is what it looks like to believe in him. So it's not an either or. It's a matter of, do you have the kind of faith that puts you back in a right relationship with God? That's reconciliation with God. That's salvation, includes. And if you are reconciled with God, let me put it this way. A lot of people tell me they have a relationship with Jesus Christ, but it's not evident from the way they live. And the problem is they don't know what the word relationship means in this context. They might have a lot of friends they have relationships with, or boyfriends or girlfriends that they have relationships with, and they kind of feel affection for them. That's what they say, they have a relationship like that with Jesus. No, there's only one kind of relationship, of legitimate relationship with a king, and that is to be totally surrendered to him, totally submitted to him, totally obedient to him. That's the relationship one has with their king. If they have a different relationship than that with their king, then they're a rebel against the king. Kings expect and deserve full loyalty, full obedience to their commands. And somebody says, yeah, I have a relationship with God, but I don't obey him. Well, then you're a rebel against the king. And it's the rebels that are going to be judged. It's not the loyalists, not the one who are loyal to him. So we have to stop thinking of salvation in terms of just getting some kind of assurance about what happens when I die. Salvation is being in a right relationship with Jesus Christ right now, which requires that I'm submitted to him with my whole life because he's my king and he's my Lord, and I take that seriously. And if I don't take it seriously, can't expect anyone else, including God, to take it seriously. And at the day of judgment, it'll be a rather large disappointment. Remember, Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we did these many things in your name. He'll say, I never knew you. He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father in heaven. So this is not a, salvation at the bargain basement price that people are looking for. People are looking for, some kind of security that costs them nothing. Well, relationships cost something. Getting married costs you something. Having kids costs you something. Having friends costs you something. Having a Lord costs you everything. And it's worth it. It's worth it for those who follow Jesus wouldn't trade it. And so that's I think you're getting confused about salvation. Probably someone has probably talked to you about salvation in terms of, here's how you go to heaven. Just do this thing and you go to heaven. That's not really, the Bible doesn't have any words like that in it. The Bible doesn't really talk about going to heaven much. I mean, Paul did say that when we're absent from the body, we'll be present with the Lord. That's going to heaven. Yeah, he mentioned that 2-3 times in the whole Bible. The rest of the Bible is really about being in a right relationship with God, because that's what Jesus came to bring us into, to be reconciled with God. It means to be put back in the right relationship with him. And if you're not obedient to God, you're not in a right relationship, and you're a rebel. So, you know, that remains to be done. Let's talk to Mark from Clifton Park, New York. Hi, Mark. Welcome.
Thank you for having me, Steve.
Uh-huh.
I am concerned about the direction of this country. So I want to ask you whether or not, if God has given up on America.
God, I never know when God has given up on someone unless, you know, unless a prophet of God comes, an authentic prophet of God, says, thus says the Lord, I've given up on this nation. Like the prophet Jeremiah. God spoke to Jeremiah and said, don't even pray for these people. I've given up on them. You know, they're done. They're going to be wiped out by the Babylonians. Now, if you have a prophet of God who's hearing truly from God these things, then I guess you would know if God's given up on the nation. Otherwise, it's awfully hard to tell. I think the nation, by some measures, is in worse condition than I'm aware of it ever being in the past. In terms of assaults on the Constitution, assaults on personal freedoms, outright tyranny in high places, unashamed. You know, like they're just running roughshod over constitutional liberties and over the citizenry and so forth. I'm not aware. I mean, I'm not an expert on American history, but I know something about it. I'm not aware of any time when it's been this bad. But who can say how bad it can get before God says, I'm done? Because things can get very bad, and then God can, you know, turn around and rescue the situation. And I don't know what he's going to do. I don't have any insight about this. I don't have any word from God about this. But I do know historically that there have been many very low times morally and spiritually in this country and other countries, Europe and other places, where God surprisingly brought a great revival. The Wesleys, for example, in England, brought a great revival in England and spared the nation from its plummeting down the same path that France had gone to. And most historians, secular and otherwise, believe that the preaching of the Wesleys saved England from a French Revolution type of revolution, which was a wonderful thing to avoid. There have been many times in America that someone like Finney or Jonathan Edwards or George Whitefield or D.L. Moody or others have been raised up who've turned the nation around, or at least large portions of it around, when it was at a very low moral point. So it's kind of impossible for us as humans to say, I know God's mind well enough to know if he's given up on the nation. I would say this, though, that if we have been putting our hopes in anything in this nation, should give up on that. Not give up hope, but give up hoping in politics, hoping in the nation to be our security, because it may well be that we are going down and not coming back up. I mean, I don't know, but it certainly is not an unrealistic prospect. And if the American civilization would collapse, let's say, for example, just a scenario you could imagine, the Chinese decide to take advantage of us since we have a president who cannot resist them, either because he's incompetent or because they own him. But let's just say the Chinese decide to take over the country. Who's going to stop them? Well, God could, I suppose, but I'm not sure God's on our side the way the country's going at this point. So, you know, we might lose it. We could lose the whole nation as we know it. But that wouldn't be the end of the kingdom of God. That wouldn't be the end of us. I mean, it might be the end of some of us if we were sent off to gulags and killed there, or like Jews were in Nazi Germany, and many Christians were in the Soviet gulags.
Russia.
And so forth. Yeah.
Yep.
So I mean, that could happen here. I've been aware of that since I was 17. Since I was 17, I've been aware that in my lifetime, it could well be that we'd lose all of our freedoms in this country and that I might spend my last days in a prison camp and maybe at a firing squad. It might sound melodramatic, but I've always thought that. I've always thought that since I was young, and I haven't put that idea out of my mind now. But on the other hand, my hope is in God and not in America. We have to be of the mind that maybe God will save America, or maybe he won't. I'm not sure America deserves it. America has done some wonderful things, but we've also thumbed our nose at God in a very, well, in a unique way, because we've had more blessings from God than any nation before. And for us to just, as it were, give God the finger and say, we don't want him, you know, we don't want you in our lives, in our society. If God lowered his fist on us and crushed us, I wouldn't ask why. I wouldn't have to ask why, you know. I'd ask, why didn't you do that sooner? Why haven't we suffered sooner? God is gracious, and he may yet rescue this nation. You can pray for that, certainly. But if he does not, he'll save you if you're a follower of his faithfully, and that's what we all are endeavoring to be here.
Thank you.
Okay, God bless you, Mark. Okay, Thomas from Seattle, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you. Two questions. One is, Paul's writings are very articulate and almost eloquent in the way he presents his case in terms like books like Philippians and Ephesians and so on.
Mm-hmm.
Is that really Paul, or is that Luke making that eloquence clearer? It's almost inspirational in a sense when you read it, but is it really Paul as he would speak to a normal everyday person on the street, or is it some other writer, putting the clarity to what he's trying to say? How would he be if you bumped into him on the street? Would he talk the same way, or would he be much different?
Well, some of the Corinthians thought he was very slow of speech and contemptible in appearance and speech, but he was definitely brilliant, and he definitely knew more about the things of God than probably anyone else on the planet in his day, and he spoke and wrote from that. Now, as far as his eloquence is concerned, of course, Luke didn't have anything to do with the writing of Philippians or, any of the epistles of Paul. Luke did shape or edit probably the speeches that Paul made that are in Acts. The sermons in Acts that Peter gives and that Paul gives are somewhat short, and there's a good chance that they were longer and that Luke has given us a summary of what they said as opposed to a complete thing. But as far as the epistles, most of these epistles were dictated by Paul. That's how people did epistles back then. Most people didn't have writing equipment. You don't just go down to the stationery store and pick it up in those days. Writing things were rare, relatively. The average person didn't have them. And they hired regular professionals who were what you call an amanuensis, who was like a secretary, and they'd take dictation. Now, the amanuensis would sometimes smooth out a sentence. That was expected. A person would dictate a letter, and the amanuensis would take it down, and possibly if the sentence was incomplete or badly formed, as they might well be. I know when I see transcripts of my teachings, they're unprintable. I used to think that maybe I could write a lot of books by just transcribing all my lectures. Some people did transcribe my lectures, and they're not very good. They're good lectures, but they're not very good text. So, it's different. When you speak, you don't speak the way you write. So an amanuensis would often transform the spoken word into literary copy. So in some cases, it may well be that there's an element of the literary skill of the amanuensis involved, though Paul would dictate. And we know even the name of one of them, because in Romans chapter 16, the amanuensis actually sticks his name in there. He says, I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, also greet you. So a guy named Tertius actually wrote the letter for Paul, but Paul was dictating it. And that's how it was done in those days. So
yeah, my thought was that Paul would say something and the writer would say, or Paul would say, no, don't say that. What I meant to say was this, and they would straighten out and make it flow. Is that possible?
I'm assuming it is so, and it's also possible that the letters that got sent were not the first draft. You know, in other words, the Emanuensis may have taken down more or less word for word what Paul said, and then along with Paul, smoothed it out in a second draft where there were, you know, incomplete sentences and things like that. Of course,
my other question. Thank you. My other question is a brief one. You know, in Ephesians it says Jesus is. I'm paraphrasing, you know, Lord over all principalities and powers, et cetera, on earth and in heaven. My question is this. It's a simple one. Does that mean that he is Lord over the known universe, or is he just Lord over the earth and heaven itself?
Well, Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me in Matthew 28:18. And I think that would suggest the universe. He certainly made the universe. And when Paul talks about Jesus in Colossians 1, he talks first about how Jesus made everything, the visible and the invisible, things in heaven, things on earth. And then it goes on to talk about how he redeemed those things. So I think it doesn't just mean the earth and the sky or the spiritual heavens. I believe it just means the whole creation, which includes the whole universe. Hey, I've got to take a break here. We got another half hour coming up. Don't go away. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Check it out. We are listener supported. You can donate if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you'd like to call with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you want to call and talk about things you disagree with the host about, feel free to do that. The number is 844-484-5737. And I have to make one announcement about this Saturday, day after tomorrow. For those of you in Southern California, I will be talking in Buena Park, which is in Orange County, California. I will be talking about the book of Zechariah, and it'll be an introduction and an overview of the whole book of Zechariah. Now, I have to say, Zechariah is, of the minor prophets, I think the most perplexing book, just like the book of Revelation in the New Testament is the most perplexing book for almost everybody. Except people who think they understand it and don't. But likewise, Zechariah is that way. Zechariah is sort of the book of Revelation of the Old Testament minor prophets. And it's, and I believe that an awful lot of what I hear taught from people about it is really missing the point. And so we'll be talking about that this Saturday night in Buena Park. If you'd like to join us, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com, and go to the tab that says Announcements. There you'll scroll down and see this Saturday night's date, which is, of course, the 15th. And you can join us. We'd love to have you there. All right, let's go back to the phones and talk to Oscar from Mount Vernon, New York. Oscar, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you. Happy New Year. I'd like to understand something about salvation. Do we have a choice, or do we respond to God?
Well, both. Both, because responding is a choice. Responding is a choice. You know, when I asked my wife to marry me, she responded. Now, she didn't propose to me. I proposed to her. So her saying yes was a response. And she could have made a different response. She could have said no. Now, so she made a choice, but I initiated it. And so, and that's how it is. God makes his appeal to all people. Even I know that when you call, you have questions that are related to Calvinism a lot, and that's good. I'm glad you're calling about those things. But Calvinists, yeah, even Calvinists believe that the gospel call goes out to all. They just don't believe the effectual call does. They believe there's the universal call, which is, you know, anyone who hears the gospel is hearing that call, but they believe only the elect receive the effectual call, which means that when they hear the gospel, they can't say no. There's this thing they believe in called irresistible grace. And so when the elect hear the call, they irresistibly respond. Now, I don't believe the Bible teaches anything like that. I don't think the Bible ever talks about people being irresistibly drawn. And in fact, I find God complaining a great deal about people that he called and they didn't come. So if he had the power of a, you know, if he had a tractor beam where he could draw them irresistibly to himself, then he's got no business complaining about those who didn't come that he called. I believe that he calls everyone, and everyone makes a choice. And it's the ability to make a choice that actually makes us responsible before God for having made the right choice or the wrong choice. If people don't have any choice, they really don't bear any responsibility. Now, sometimes Calvinists say, well, God doesn't have to grant them free will. That's true. That's true. He doesn't. He doesn't have to grant anybody free will. But that's what his choice was. His choice was to make creatures that had will, that could make choices, that could choose him. And that's what he chose to do. Now, you know, if he actually made all of our choices for us and we had no free choice, he could still send people to hell if he wanted to who didn't make the right choice. He'd be a little bit unfair because he's the one who made the choice for them and then is punishing them for it. But let's face it, God can do what he wants to do. He doesn't have to play fair. But the Bible says he is fair. The Bible says he is just. The Bible says that he's merciful. The Bible says he wants everyone to be saved. And therefore, I believe he calls everyone. But I don't think he has such a thing as an effectual call, such as the Calvinists talk about.
So those who respond are those who are saved?
Yes, who have faith. Yeah, faith is what this is all about. Yeah, this is all about when we hear the message of the gospel. And by the way, the gospel is not really so much an appeal, although there is an appeal added to it, but the gospel means good news. It's an announcement of something good. It's, you know, there's obviously the appeal, so why don't you respond to it intelligently, you know, but the gospel is the announcement that there is a king, that God has made Jesus king and Lord. That's the announcement you find at the end of Peter's first sermon in Acts chapter 2. Then they came and said, well, what do we have to do? Then he gave the appeal. Well, repent, of course, and be baptized and so forth. But the gospel was proclaimed as an announcement. And the word gospel means good tidings or good news. And it's something that is proclaimed as news. The news is there's another king. God has installed Jesus as king. Now, do you believe that or don't you believe it? Those who believe it and are not rebellious against it become his followers. Those who don't believe it, or who may believe it's true but they rebel against it, they don't become his followers. That choice is ours.
So if we respond, then we could say if a person who responds to God, you could say that person is saved. That person is a child of God.
Yes.
And if a person does not respond to God, then we could say that person is not saved, really. You're children of disobedience.
That's right.
Oh, okay. Okay. Thank you very much.
All right.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Always good to hear from you, Oscar. Bye now.
Thank you.
All right, let's talk to Asher from Buckeye, Arizona, who is a friend of mine, actually. Hi, Asher. How you doing?
Pretty good. I had a question. It came up in class, and it regarded eternal security. And basically, they were saying, like, my teacher and my classmate, they were saying how once you're saved, that you're always saved, and that even if you, even if something happens and you go off and you sin and you're not acknowledging that it's wrong and you feel no guilt for it, that you will still go to heaven when you die. And that is how they're like when they die.
Right. That's the doctrine called eternal security, or as you mentioned, once saved, always saved. That is the view held by many evangelicals, which is what we are. You're an evangelical, I'm an evangelical. An evangelical is a person who believes the gospel and believes that the Bible is God's word to us and therefore takes their views from the Bible. And evangelicals, surprisingly, have a very large number have bought into this idea of once saved, always saved, even though the Bible doesn't teach it. There's nothing in the Bible that says once you've made a decision for Christ that it's impossible for you to make the opposite decision. In other words, if you have the freedom to choose Christ in the first place, you don't suddenly have, you're not suddenly put in jail. You know, you were free to make a choice until you chose Christ. Now you're locked up. Now you're chained to the wall. You know, you can't make the choice to leave. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible's continually warning people against making the choice to abandon Christ. The book of Hebrews is full of warnings to these Christians. Don't leave Christ. Don't abandon him. Don't depart from the living God. And frankly, most of the New Testament books have something of a warning about that. Three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all talk about seed that fell on shallow ground. And the seed is the gospel, the word of God. And it begins to grow. So it's alive, but it doesn't have any roots in it. So when tribulation and persecution come, Jesus said, they fall away. Well, these are not people who weren't alive. These are seeds that germinated. They grew. They're alive. But they don't last because they don't endure testing. Jesus, in John chapter 15, verses 1 through 6, talked about himself being the vine and his disciples are the branches. And he said, if you remain in me, you'll bear much fruit. But if you don't remain in me, you'll be cut off and thrown away like a branch. You'll wither up and you'll be gathered up and burned in the fire. That doesn't sound like salvation. But it was, because the person he's describing once was attached, but doesn't stay attached. He says, if you don't remain in me. So there's an obligation, just like in any relationship, to remain. Now, you're in a relationship with your parents and your brother and your sisters. If you were very foolish, you might say, I don't want to be in a relationship with these people. And you'd, you know, run away from home or something like that. It would be a very foolish thing to do. But you would no longer be in that relationship with them. Just like the prodigal son, he left his father and he was not in a relationship with his father. Now, some people say, but he was still the son. True, he was a son. But his father said he was lost and dead. Remember when he came back, his father said, my son was lost, but now he's found. He was dead, but now he's alive. So obviously the son was still, you know, technically had his life from his father, just like we all have our life from God. But he was not in a relationship with his father that would confer any benefit. He was lost to his father. He was dead to his father. And that's how people are said to be when they depart from God. So someone once who believed in eternal security once asked me, said, you know, well, how can, or actually it was me. I'm trying to remember. This was back when I believed in it, when I was a Baptist. I said to somebody, you know, once you're born again, how can you be unborn? And the person, without batting an eye, said, well, you can commit suicide. And it's true. Once a person has been born and has been given life, they still have the power to take their own life. They have the power to reject life, to die. Just because you've been born doesn't mean you can't die. And so now some people say, but we have eternal life. And eternal life is, that doesn't end, right? Well, the Bible says this eternal life is in Jesus. It says that in 1 John 5, verses 11 and 12. This is the promise that he's given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son of God does not have life. So the branch that is in the vine has life. Whose life? The vine's life. Jesus is the vine. He has eternal life, and everyone who's attached to him enjoys that eternal life, draws on that eternal life, has that eternal life. But if they don't remain in him, they can't leave Jesus and take the life with them. That's why the branch that doesn't remain in him withers up and dies, and they burn him. Because once the branch is disattached from the vine, no more of that vine's life is going into them. And therefore, the life is eternal, but the person who's departed from God is no longer participating in it. Still, it's still eternal life, but it is based upon connection to Jesus, because that life is in him. So I think your friend's there's a lot of Christians like your teacher and like your friends who say, well, you can never lose your salvation. I believe you can. I believe you're still a free agent. You can still make choices, bad ones too, once you become a Christian. But you don't have to lose your salvation. You can have security that if you remain faithful to Christ, and that can be done. Many thousands of people have remained faithful to Christ, even through torture and to martyrdom and so forth. The Bible says, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Nobody loses their salvation accidentally or doesn't know, you know, that they've left Christ. It's when someone decides to leave Christ that they don't stay in him.
All right. Thank you.
Okay. Good talking to you. By the way, Asher, I do have a lecture online at our website, thenarrowpath.com, on eternal security. You might want to hear it. It's if you go to the topical lectures link, there's a series there called, I think it's called The Content of the Gospel, if I'm not mistaken. I think it's called The Content of the Gospel. And I'm pretty sure the last lecture in that series is about eternal security.
All right. Thank you. Sounds good. Tell Grandma Dana I said hi.
Okay. She's sitting right here, so she knows you said hi. And you say hi to your family.
Sounds good.
All right.
All right. Hi, Asher. All right. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. Okay. Let's talk to Taylor from Scottsdale, Arizona. Hi, Taylor. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for everything you do for the Narrow Path and your ministry. And I just had a question about free will. Uh-huh. I've been just looking, wondering if you knew of any theologians, branches of Christianity, churches, groups that reject free will or the idea of free will.
Well, the strictest form of Calvinism does reject free will. Luther, for example, wrote a book called The Bondage of the Will. Now, and he taught that we don't have free will. Our will is in bondage. Now, I don't think that all Lutherans agree with Luther anymore. That's been 500 years since he wrote that. But there is such a thing in Lutheran theology of a rejection of the freedom of the will. And Calvinism, now Calvin came along a generation after Luther, but Calvin, of course, systematized his doctrine into a belief that God is the one who wills whatever happens. Everything happens what God wills. And if it looks like you're making your own free choices, well, God foreordained that you would make them. Now, there's many Calvinists today who recoil from that, and they say they believe in something called compatibilistic free will or compatibilist free will. What that means is they believe there is a kind of free will that is compatible with God ordaining everything that happens. Now, that sounds to me like a logical non sequitur, but some people who are Calvinists do believe there's a measure of free will, but they believe it's only, they don't believe in what they call libertarian free will, is the term they use. They believe that we only have such free will as God allows us to have, compatible with him ordaining everything that happens. I'm not sure what that really means. What it means is they still want God to be ordaining everything that happened, and they still don't want to deny free will. But, there's different kinds of Calvinists. Presbyterians are generally Calvinists. Reformed churches are Calvinists. Those would be the ones you might find in Presbyterian churches and Reformed churches, people there who would say they believe in free will. But I do know Calvinists who say they don't. And frankly, the ones who say they don't are the ones whose views are closest to John Calvin's.
Okay. Hey, thanks, Steve. I appreciate it.
All right, Taylor. Thanks for your call. Okay. Lorenzo from Huntington Beach, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I'm in chapter 11 of Matthew,
uh-huh.
and where Paul is talking to the disciples. And
or Jesus is, yeah.
Down to verse 12. When he goes on, he says, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force.
By force.
And then he goes on to explain a little bit more. But can you bring some of that into context for me, the end of that chapter as well?
Yeah, well, I think so. Jesus is saying that the message of the law and the prophets was the message that was preached for the past 1,400 years before his time until the coming of John the Baptist. But with the coming of John the Baptist, a new message began to be preached by John and Jesus called the Kingdom of God. And that kingdom, he said, has been experiencing violent opposition. It suffers violence. In the context of this statement, he may well be thinking of John himself as the first proclaimer of the Kingdom of God, who has been taken captive and put in prison by Herod and would soon be executed. So there's an example of agents or citizens or messengers of the kingdom suffering violence from violent men. Now, it says the Kingdom of God from the time of John the Baptist till now is suffering violence. And he says, the violent take it by force. Now, there's some people think that second line is just a restatement of the first one. In other words, let's just say the Kingdom of God, people like John who are in the kingdom, have suffered violence from people like Herod. And the violent, like Herod, take it, the kingdom, by force. So they'd say it is a repeat of the same line, the same thought, a different way. I personally think he's making another point. I think he's saying that the Kingdom of God is suffering from violent men. And therefore, those who wish to take the kingdom in a positive sense for themselves, who wish to lay hold on it, to possess the kingdom, they have to take it by force. Now, force doesn't mean swords and spears and guns and things like that. The word force, and even it says it's taken by forcers, by people who press in or who force their way in. It's talking about people being determined. He's saying, listen, the kingdom of God is here. The bad guys are trying to stop it, and if you want to be in it, you're going to have the same determination or more as the people have who want to keep you out of it. And one reason I see it meaning that is because there's a parallel statement in Luke 16:16 where Jesus said, and it's really the same statement worded differently, Luke 16:16 says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. Now, everyone is pressing into it, I believe, refers to those like the disciples themselves who wish to be part of it. And they wanted to be in the kingdom. Jesus was continually talking about the need to enter the kingdom of God and how there'd be many sinners who would enter the kingdom before the scribes and Pharisees do. So to get into it, you need to have determination because there's bad guys out there who want to stop you from getting into it. They're trying to destroy the kingdom, and you're trying to obtain it. So when he says, from John's time till now, the kingdom of God has suffered violence, and forceful people, it says violent in the King James and the New King James, but if you look in a lexicon, the word violent there refers to forceful people, people who are determined, people who are not going to take no for an answer. They're the ones who are going to get in. Because if you're not determined at that level to get in, then the people who are trying to oppose it will manage to keep you out.
Well, I've been struggling with that, trying to figure out what it was, looking for illumination. That forceful really makes it more clear, yeah, for sure.
Better than violent, yeah.
Yeah, and of course, all the other parts of that we know about the Bible, about what Jesus teaches about about the armor of God and we're in a spiritual warfare and all those things, that forceful brings all those into context as well, bring to mind to me.
Exactly. I mean, we're not entering a spa. We're entering a battle. You know, we're not going to just go into the kingdom of God and lay there and get a massage and have hot rocks put on our backs and relax and stuff. We're going into the kingdom of God against fierce opposition. And that's why armor, weapons, fighting, resistance are all referred to as part of our duty. So a lot of people would like to be a Christian at the, you know, without any cost, without any effort. I mean, who doesn't want to be right with God in the final analysis, you know? But they'd like to be right with God on their own terms. And God didn't create the universe for us to run on our own terms. God runs the universe, and we either comply or we rebel. There's no third option. We either comply with his way, which is going to be resistance to the evil, because the evil doesn't want us to, or we take the path of least resistance, go along with those who are opposing it, and then make God our enemy. To me, of those two choices, the sensible choice is a no-brainer.
I understand. Thank you very much.
Okay. Good talking to you, Lorenzo. Thanks for calling.
Good talking to you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Well, we have cleared our switchboard. So if you would like to get on, there's room for one more call before we run out of time today, if you call right away. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And with reference to the subject of the kingdom of God, our regular listeners know this, but if you're a new listener, you might not know. But last year I wrote a 2-volume work on the subject of the kingdom of God. And if you don't know what the kingdom of God is, then you don't know what Jesus was talking about, because Jesus talked about the kingdom of God all the time. But you can know what it's about because the Bible tells us what it's about. And I wrote a couple of books. The books, book 1 and 2, are under the title Empire of the Risen Son, S-O-N, Empire of the Risen Son. And there's book 1, which is called There's Another King, and book 2 is called All the King's Men. And these two books can be gotten in a single volume or in separate volumes at Amazon. So if you go, if you just look up my name, Steve Gregg, at Amazon or anywhere else you buy books, you'll find my books are there. And if you're interested in studying more about the kingdom of God, I certainly recommend that you don't leave this world without knowing what the kingdom of God is. All right, let's talk to AK from Vancouver, British Columbia. Hey, AK.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hi. Just wondering what your thoughts are on sort of the firmament or Rakia expanse that Genesis talks about. I know a lot of scholars are saying that it refers to sort of the ancient cosmology, the dome with the ocean above the heavens, and wondering what your thoughts were on that now.
Yeah. I first heard that view, actually, from an atheist giving a presentation many, many years ago, back in the early 70s, that it said that the firmament in Genesis refers to a dome over the sky, which ancient people thought was there. Now, I don't know what ancient people may or may not have thought, but the Bible doesn't teach there was a dome over the sky. If the word firmament refers to a dome over the sky, then I guess it does, but the Bible doesn't say that the firmament was a dome over the sky. The word firmament in the Hebrew, in the lexicons, says it means an expanse. So when it says God put a firmament between the waters below it and the waters above it, I believe it just means he put some of the waters that were on the earth up in the sky, and there was an expanse between them, the expanse that we would call the atmosphere, and that there's water above the firmament and water below it, and the firmament just means the expanse. Now, the word firmament is used later in the same chapter in Genesis 1, it talks about God putting the stars in the firmament of heaven. And this, I believe, is referring not to the original firmament. There's many expanses. For example, there's a certain expanse between me and the door of this room, and there's another expanse between me and San Francisco. I mean, there's lots of different expanses. But the Bible speaks of God placing an expanse between the terrestrial waters and the waters up in the sky. And he also had an expanse between the earth and, the end of the universe, wherever that might be. And in that expanse, he placed the stars. The word expanse, I take to be more or less generic. And that it could be used two different ways in the same passage is very sensible, given the fact that the word heaven is used two different ways in that chapter. The word earth is used two different ways. And the word day is used two different ways. The first day, second day, third day is 24-hour days, but earlier it says the light he called day and the darkness he called night. So we're talking about 12-hour days. Day is used both ways. Likewise, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, but then when he separated the waters from the dry land, he called the dry land earth. So we have earth for the planet and earth for the dirt. Same thing with heaven. And so that would be my understanding.